We're pleased to have Brother Rick, who needs no introduction, serve us today, this afternoon. And he has informed me that his title is, from the hymn that we just sang, that is going to be related to the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. And he has chosen to speak to us on harmonizing events of resurrection morning. We look forward to it.
Thank you, Brother Randy, and good afternoon, dear brethren. We thank the Heavenly Father and the Metro Brethren for giving us this privilege to share some thoughts with you. There's two handouts that you'll be getting, and I'll just say the reason there's two is that actually this is one of the handouts has to do with another discourse, like a two-part study, if you will, but there's some information we wanted you to have, but we won't cover all of it, but nonetheless, we hope it might be helpful. I would like to just say something about dear Sister Erna, and just to sum it up, when I think of Sister Erna and what privileges we've had of knowing her over the years, she really embodied that phrase that we use as Bible students, simple and sincere. Simple and sincere. She was such a dear sister, and we know that her trial is over, and we think of those friends gathered there, that their hearts can be richly blessed, and I know most, if not all of us, would like to be there as well. So we're with them in spirit and those of our members who could be there to represent us, and we appreciate that. Ruth is one. Well, harmonizing the events surrounding our Lord's resurrection. You know, there's challenges made by, for a long time, by atheists or Gnostics challenging the four gospel records on the events of the resurrection morning. Of course, we're talking about Jesus' resurrection morning. And when you think about it, that was, as it were, if you were looking at a calendar and thinking about it, it was last Monday. So it's not all that long ago for us in our mental reflections on participating with our Lord in the memorial, thinking on His death, and then the subsequent resurrection. But today there's another challenge along this line, and it comes from Muslims who like to challenge Christians about the beliefs of the New Testament and the Bible and Jesus. And then there's also the challenge of the Da Vinci Code record that kind of thinks that the Gospels account of the resurrection morning and related events isn't necessarily accurate. So we thought, well, let's look at the four Gospels. We're going to read each of the accounts, and what I'm going to offer to you is a suggested harmony of the events incorporating all four Gospel records. And if it's different, if you have some different thoughts, I'm glad to hear them. I'm glad to hear them. But I'm also going to say that there's no one gospel account that tells us everything that happened that morning. And some of the gospel records, as we read, they're just like a summation. So it's pulling together the various different events, and they're not necessarily in order. When you get the handout that says page A, as it were, the single page that says A, let's look at that. The gospel of account verses are at top. And then I gave some references from the harvest message. But then you'll see what we've called various observations. We start with the women. And we just want to point out, in Matthew's account, he only mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary. Obviously two women. But Mark, he tells us there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. So we've got three women. Luke tells us there was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women. So here we have multiple women, well over three. And then we have, in John's record, he only tells us about Mary Magdalene. Then the next, you look at the angels. In Matthew's account, we have one angel sat on the stone and scared the guards and talked to the women. Mark tells us that there was an angel sitting inside the tomb and talk to the woman. Luke tells us that there were two angels there. John says that Mary sees two angels, and we might even question if she recognized they were angels or not, and we'll talk more about that. Now, when you come to the guards, only Matthew tells us there were guards. The other three gospel writers are silent. Regarding the apostles, Luke mentions that Peter went to the tomb. That might be spurious. But John tells us that Peter and John came to the tomb, and no one else mentions the apostles. And then you have the angels' messages. And we're not going to read them all here, because we're going to read them in our account. But actually, Matthew and Mark, as we can well imagine, are very similar. Luke is totally different, and John's is totally different. And then we have Jesus' appearances. Matthew tells us that Jesus appears to women, but John tells us that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then Jesus' messages were different. This is just to point out, this is what critics of the events of the resurrection morning point to, saying, you see, even the four writers of the gospel don't harmonize. So how can you have confidence in it? Well, it's very interesting. Let's think about it for a second. How important is it to have some thoughts regarding the harmony of our Lord's resurrection morning? Well, why do you and I believe Jesus is raised? Why do you and I believe Jesus is raised? Eyewitness accounts? We've got some eyewitness accounts. We had the women. Have the apostles saw him resurrected? They gave us a record of the empty tomb. You and I believe because of these witnesses. So what we want to do in our examination of the historic record from the Bible's perspective is to help us harmonize the witnesses' accounts to see how it all fell together that morning. And I think it's very rewarding when we consider these scriptures in that way. So let's start. Let's turn to Matthew. And actually, we're going to start with our Lord having died upon the cross. And that's going to be Matthew 27. And we're going to start in verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Well, let's just stop here for a second. These women who came from Galilee, we learned some of them by name. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that this was Jesus that had been crucified. This was not some imposter. This wasn't somebody else. The women wouldn't have been interested, as it were, in watching someone else. They were there because this was their Lord. And they had come from Galilee. In other words, they had traveled with him. They had been with him. And they watched him crucified, and they watched him die. And they didn't leave. They stayed. And let's keep reading in verse 57. When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Let's stop here. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they not only watched Jesus be crucified and died on the cross, they watched until the body was taken down by Joseph and his men, wrapped in linen, carried to the new tomb. We read in John that it was in a garden which was nearby. They laid it in the tomb. They saw him roll the stone to the door, and they witnessed the whole thing. There was no way that someone switched bodies, or Jesus wasn't really dead and laid in the tomb and this great stone rolled to the door. They saw it from beginning to end. And they're our best witnesses. Because remember, the apostles, they were feared of persecution. Remember, when Jesus was arrested, He dismissed them. He knew that they would be hunted by the Jewish authorities. And even after the resurrection, where did he find them? But later in an upper room with locked doors for fear of the Jewish authorities. And so the women actually had a little greater freedom of movement, coupled with their intense zeal to be with the Lord, that allowed them to be actually, in this situation, our primary witnesses from beginning to end. So we appreciate that their love and their zeal kept them watching and observing all things until Jesus was laid in the tomb and the stone rolled to the door. Now, in verse 62, we continue. The next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So there it is. The great stone had the seal put upon it. In other words, as it were, by penalty of death, would anyone roll that stone away? And the guards were set there. So the whole situation is it's set, sealed. No one could take that body. They'd have to go through the guards. They'd have to break the seal on penalty of death, and they'd have to roll the stone away. And none of that happened during the days, parts of 3 days that our Lord laid in the grave. But in the meantime, the women, seeing that all was done that they could do, they had gone their own ways. The pastor suggests that quite probably what happened was the apostles and the women and some of the other disciples that had come from Galilee, they would have divided up and stayed in different homes, just like here at the convention. Out-of-town brethren came from various places to be here at Detroit for the convention. And where are you all staying? Well, most of you are staying in homes of local brethren. So you kind of divided up. And what did you do? We agreed to meet here this morning at 9:45 for the Bethel service. So we all came together. Well, that's what these women had told themselves. They said, after the Sabbath, let's meet back here at the Garden Tomb, and we'll finish the burial processes of our Lord. And they went to their different places and they stayed in their different homes. And this is just a interesting observation, because it harmonizes what we're going to suggest, is that there are two different groups of women that came to the tomb that morning at two different times. One group preceded the other group. And we hope this becomes clear as we read along. Now let's take Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men." And we're going to stop there. And I'm going to suggest that this is the first events that happened that morning. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and I'm also going to suggest another Salome came. And I think we're going to pick that up in Mark's account. But nonetheless, I'm going to tell you offhand, there's three women that came. And they were coming early in the morning, and they were talking amongst themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? And when they got to the garden and they looked, behold, the stone was already rolled away. But let me backtrack a little bit. What I actually think happened before that is that God knew that He wanted His witnesses to come the morning of the resurrection. And God didn't want any interference with these witnesses. So the first thing He has to do is He's got to get the tomb open so the witnesses can get inside and see an empty tomb. Jesus didn't need the door open for Him to be resurrected, right? He was resurrected as spirit being, so He didn't need the door open. And He also had to get rid of the guards. And who would break the seal? So I think what it was just like how it happens when we hear about this Iraqi war. What did they do before they sent the troops in? First thing they did is they sent in the special forces that go in and they would secure a site. And I think that's what these angels did. They came down, they caused the earthquake, rolled away that great stone, and what did happen? The angel sat on the stone. Why did the angel sit on the stone? He's telling these guards, you're not rolling the stone back. That's what he's doing. He's sitting on that stone. These guards wouldn't dare roll it back. Not only that, here the angel tells us he appeared like lightning. He scared them so badly that they became as dead men. They almost like fainted. And then what happens? They gather their senses and they flee because they see this angel sitting on the stone looking like lightning. We can't take on a supernatural being. And they fled. That's exactly what the Lord wanted. He's got the garden secured for His witnesses to start and come. So, I'm going to suggest to you that when these three women come up, they don't see the angel on the stone. That was for the guards earlier. They look and they see the tomb is open. The stone has been rolled away. And immediately, dear Mary Magdalene thinks someone stole the body. And what's she going to do? She's so responsible. She runs back to tell Peter and John, someone stole the Lord's body. So she runs off. She probably knew where Peter and John were staying. Maybe she stayed at the same home, like we were saying, here for the convention. A number of the brethren would, from out of town would stay at the same home. Well, they would know where that was. So she runs off and she leaves the other two women there. Now we're going to go to the Mark account. And let's read in Mark, 16th chapter, starting in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. Remember I was saying, I think there's a third woman in this first group of women that came. Matthew told us two of their names. Now here Mark adds the third name. I believe this is all the same group, but it's three women. Verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said amongst themselves, who shall roll away us the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Let's just stop here. This is what we were suggesting. They came, they saw the stone was already rolled away. I'm suggesting again, there'll be more evidence later, but Mary Magdalene runs off to tell Peter and John. But the other two women still standing there, the garden's quiet, no guards, stone's rolled away, nothing's happening, they get a little more courage. I think they venture into the tomb. And that's where we pick up verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now just look at this. He's clothed in a long white garment. He doesn't look like lightning to the two women because he didn't want to scare the women. He had a message for them. He wanted to scare the guards like we read in Matthew. But you notice the angel is not outside on the stone like we read in Matthew. Remember, that was for the guards again. This angel's inside the sepulchre. Because if he was outside, the women might have been afraid to have preceded. So he's inside. They come in and he's in a long white garment, but he's not like lightning. He's trying to entice them to come in. He gives them a message. Verse 6, and he said unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you unto Galilee. There you shall see him as he had said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So, three women came first. Mary Magdalene, without going in, saw the tomb door open, the stone rolled away, ran off to tell Peter and John. The two women go inside, they get their message from the angel, but they're still so afraid about this, they leave, and it says they told no one. In other words, they didn't tell anyone right away. They were probably talking amongst themselves, just kind of wondering, what do we do and what do we make of all this? They were so surprised. But I want you to take note of something. Here in verse 5, the young man sitting on the right side. And then in verse 6, he says, "Behold the place where they laid him." Now on your handout, the multiple handout, when turn to page 2, please. This is where your brothers who do PowerPoint, you'd say, "Man, this would be good for PowerPoint. You would have to do all this pointing." But for us old-fashioned guys, you still have to look at this way. In the bottom right corner, you see the plan of the tomb. Now, this is the garden tomb that you would see in Jerusalem that I'm going to say the Protestants and others hold as being the true garden tomb. The Roman Catholics have their own location. They built a big church over it. We don't think it's accurate. But nonetheless, we like the thought of this garden tomb. It really fits the scriptural distinctions. That's another talk, and that's what this handout is also for, which is why you've got so many pages here. But when you look at the plan of the tomb, we're looking from the top down. Number one is the little door that you walk through, about 4 foot tall. Number six is like a big antechamber. And when you stand in there, that's a place where you can then turn to your right and you would look over a low wall and you'd see two stone beds. That would be number four and number eight. Two stone beds. It's really just a stone slab where the corpse would be laid out, wrapped in the linen with the spices. Now, it was a rich man's tomb. Remember Isaiah 53, he was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. We read in Matthew, he had a tomb that was new, that it was hewn out of stone, which only a rich man could afford to have this all chiseled out of stone. And number four, that stone bed, you'll notice that there's a number five, and that's really a stone pillow cut in the rock. And when you're there and you see this, you just look and you see exactly. It's a stone pillow. Then you have, as it were, the bed. But look at the opposite end of where the pillow would be. There's a little rough-hewn segment there that's carved hastily out of the wall. And when you're there, it's very low. It's like cut out. It's where the feet would be of someone who was taller than who this was originally made for. And Jesus, being a perfect man, was probably taller than the older Joseph of Arimathea. And because it was a new tomb in which no man had been laid, they probably hastily chiseled out the end of it because they wanted to get done, get him laid in the tomb before the high Sabbath. And so that's why it's very rough, and it's rough to this day when you look at it. The rest of the bed and the pillow are all finely chiseled, and it makes very good sense. Number eight, the other bed, was never finished. It's not finished to this day. For some reason, they never did it. And then the little window that you see in the picture of the garden tomb, that's item number nine. It looks, and the angle of the window would look over to the stone slab number four that's finished. Now let's think for a minute. The women came in to this tomb. They're in that antechamber area. They're looking over the low wall. They see a man sitting in long robe. What side is he sitting on? The right side. He is sitting where that number eight is. He's sitting on the unfinished stone slab. And what does he say? "Look where the Lord lay." What's he pointing to? He's pointing to where the corpse of Jesus had been laid over on that stone slab number four. Why did we get this detail that the angel was sitting on the right side? That's meaningless to us, isn't it? Unless you have a floor plan of a tomb, sepulcher, that has a left and a right side to it. And this one does. So that's one of the very interesting aspects. So, okay, let's set that aside for now. Let's go to Luke's account. And that's going to be Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24:1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Now let's stop here. We're going to suggest that this is a second group of women that came. They probably came shortly after Mary Magdalene had at first run back to tell the two apostles. The other two women had gone in and got their message from one angel, and then they left, talking amongst themselves, very afraid. They didn't tell any man. And then this group of women comes. Now, we don't believe Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James was in this group. What I'm going to suggest is that Luke, just summarizing, is telling us of all the different women that came that morning. He's not being that distinct to say, first there came one group, then came another group, then Mary came back, because we know we're going to read, Mary Magdalene came back. He doesn't tell us that. He's just summarizing all the women that came. But let's see, we got Mary Magdalene, we got Joanna, that's a new name that neither Matthew nor Mark told us. We've got the mother of James, well, that's the same. But then it says, and other women. Now Matthew and Mark only mentioned one other woman by name, that was Salome. And if there was only one other woman, then Luke wouldn't say an other woman, he'd say another woman if it was just one more, Salome. But what we're suggesting is that there were other women that aren't named for us. Multiple women. So the second group would have been Joanna and these multiple women that aren't named. And when they come, they go right into the tomb. You know, when you've got a few more numbers, you're a little bolder. And so they walk right into the tomb, and what do they find? Not one angel, but two angels. Now, why are there two angels and not just the one? Well, I don't know. But let me just suggest that we're going to read in John's account that it was very important how the linen clothes were left lying there that Jesus had been buried in. Because in John's account, we're going to read that that plays an important role of that witness that morning. And these women, if they came in, if these two angels weren't there, I would surmise that they would probably want to tidy up and neaten up the tomb and fold up these linen garments. And there's a reason that the two were there, because the Lord didn't want that to happen. So they get their message, and they go on their way, and they leave. But again, you notice the angel isn't like lightning. And the angel isn't talking to them off the top of the stone. Again, these angels were inside the tomb so that when the women came, they wouldn't be affrighted seeing men outside the tomb that they didn't recognize. So the Lord was arranging that whole morning so that his witnesses would come in and feel comfortable to get the testimony. Well, now let's look at John. And John's record, we're going to read in the 20th chapter, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. And true to John's writing and attention to detail, he gives us a whole different aspect than what we've learned so far. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Just stop right here. Here it is. Mary Magdalene ran back with the assumption that someone has stolen the body of Jesus, and her responsible nature made her run to tell the disciples right off. So she didn't stay with the other women to go inside and get the message from the angels. Okay. Verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now we're just going to stop here. Peter and John run. John the younger outran Peter. But John came, and we think he just looks in. Peter, when he arrives, seeing nothing bad happened with John, seeing no guards, the stone doors roll away, not seeing any angels, he runs right in. And you notice, no angels appear to the two disciples. They don't get an angel's message. It's very interesting. But John tells us they're looking at the way the linen clothes are lined. That's what's got their attention, because there's no angel there to talk to them. If you had linen clothes laying there and then you had angels, what are you going to focus on? You're going to focus on the angels. The angels aren't there. The Lord wants them to focus on the linen clothes. Well, it's very interesting. See how the linen clothes lie. Now, we read in Matthew that Joseph of Arimathea took linen and the spices and wrapped Jesus' body in it. Let's back up a little bit here in John's account of the same thing. John 19, starting in verse 39. John 19, 39. And there came also Nicodemus. Okay, Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea, apparently. Which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, which was about 100-pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein never man was yet laid. There laid they Jesus because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Again, just the point that this makes a strong case for the garden tomb, which is right around the corner from Golgotha, and that it was a new tomb, as we talked about. Okay. But they wound the body in linen. Now, the thought is, if you have spices and you want to hold it close to the body, what are you going to do? You're going to, like, almost like gauze with linen on a roll. You start to wrap the body and you put some spice in as you wrap it, and you're wanting the spice as close to the body as possible, but you're going to hold it there by wrapping it with the linen. That's what that was all about. But they wound it around. Now, keep your hand here, but turn to John 11. Back to the account of when Lazarus was raised from the dead. We'll get a few clues here. And in John 11, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. Now, don't think of a mummy when you think of the way the Jews buried. They weren't like the Egyptians. Mummification is a totally different process. It has to do with removing the viscera from inside, embalming fluids, wrapping tightly, or these layers and layers of wrapping, and in that case, they want everything as tight as possible. This is different. Don't think that Lazarus hopped out of that tomb. He shuffled out, Because each of his limbs was wrapped with linen and spices. Each arm was wrapped with linen and spices. The face, the head, was wrapped with its own napkin of linen and spices. So when he walked out, he shuffled out. And he said, loose him. In other words, yes, you can't walk very well when your legs are all bound straight and you can't bend your knees. But that's how you wind the linen about the body. But we notice with Lazarus, again, it mentions the separate napkin for the head. Let's take this information back to John 20. John 20, let's reread verse 6, 5 through 8. 5 through 8. And he stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went unto the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Here we are. What's the wrapped in a place, wrapped together in a place by itself? When you look at the Greek, and you can see some of these notes, like if you like Bullinger's Companion Bible, he has the notes on this. The thought of wrapped, it means coiled, turban-like, wrapped turban-like around the head, just like the rest of the body, except it had its own head napkin with its linen, but in a place by itself. Well, when you think back to that picture we were looking at the plan of the tomb, remember we mentioned that item number 5 is a stone pillow carved out where the head would rest? Well, if you no longer have a neck because there's no body there, you would have the linens that were wound turban-like around the head laying on the pillow part, and then you'd have the rest of the body wrappings laying on the stone slab itself. What I'm going to suggest to you is what got the apostles' attention was when they came in, yes, the body was gone, but the linen clothes laid there. They had collapsed in their place because the body of the Lord was supernaturally removed. Jesus was raised as a spirit being. But remember, we talked what happened about with the body. And we say possibly, Brother Russell suggests possibly, it was turned into gases. And maybe in the future, it might be shown, the corpse might be shown to the world of mankind as a testimony. Well, I just offer, why not both? Let the body be turned to gases, or, you know, today we might just say, just transport the body, whole molecular structure, out from the wrappings. The wrappings would collapse in place, and the body's gone. But the point is, if you came in and you and I looked at these linen wrappings in place, but the body gone, what would we assume but that a supernatural resurrection must have taken place? Why? If someone came in and stole the body, are they going to sit there and unwrap it? Well, if they did, are they going to be able to rewrap it in the shape and form of the body with all the spices? I don't think so. If you were going to steal that body, you'd probably take the whole thing, linen wrappings and all. But if you did stop to unwrap it, you would just unwrap it and then just leave them and go. So let's read verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. You see, it's when they saw the way the linen clothes wrapped, laid there, with the body gone, that now they believed. That's what convinced them. That's what convinced these two. And then they went their own way. No message from the angels. No angel appeared to them, like had to the women. They got the testimony. The Lord had kept that garden, that tomb, the linen clothes for a testimony for his two disciples to see. But the story of the garden tomb that morning is not over. There's one more event to be played out. Brother Todd brought it out to us wonderfully this morning, and we're going to revisit it picking up in verse 11. But Mary, of course Mary Magdalene, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Well, let's stop here for a second. These two angels now appear. They didn't appear for Peter and John, but now they appear. And they're sitting at the head, that would be by the pillow, and at the feet. They were now sitting there because the linen garments, that wasn't so important anymore. That testimony had been given to Peter and John. So on the multiple page handout, when you look at page number one, and left side at the bottom picture, you notice the angle of the window. If you were to look in that window, it would only show you to the left-hand side of the sepulchre where the body would have laid. The angel, as we talked before, he was going to be sitting on the right side where that stone slab had never been finished. So we're suggesting that when Mary looked in, those two angels were sitting on the left side, one at the head by the pillow, one at the feet, and they talked to her. But she was so emotionally upset that she didn't, I'm going to suggest, I don't even think she recognized she was talking to angels. And they weren't shining like lightning, they were bright white. They talked to her. But the way she reacts, she just reacts, she's just thinking about what was happening to the Lord's body. But just about that time, apparently Jesus either made some movement or made some noise so that she turns around. And that's verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch or cling to me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So this was the end of the events that morning at the garden tomb. Dear Mary, for her zeal and faithfulness, we agree, was the first to have the testimony of the resurrected Lord. He determined to give her the special reward of being, she's the only one that saw the resurrected Lord at the garden that morning. That's the only, she was the only one. And she properly wanted to hug him and stay with him and linger. But he had a mission for her still and sent her on her way to bear further testimony. And you notice something that it didn't tell us in all these accounts. It didn't tell us that Peter and John took any of those linen wrappings with them, did they? It doesn't say that. Why? Because linen wrappings and other little bits of trinkets had not come to be important. The church didn't develop the idea of relics until the Dark Ages, where Roman Catholicism would give you bits of piece of wood of the cross or the little splinters of iron of the nail, or they'd even come up with a shroud of Turin. But these believers, they weren't interested in those kind of trivial aspects. And neither was the Lord, because we have no record whatever happened to those linen garments. They gave their testimony. That's all the Lord was interested in. And as Mary Magdalene left, there's no other record in the gospel accounts that any of the others came to the garden tomb that morning. That wasn't what held their interest. They were interested in what? The resurrected Lord. And so this didn't become a holy shrine. This was just let go that morning, and then they went about their way. But we want to go back, because there is one more thing that's related. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, this is not at the garden, What we think it is the account regarding the second group of women who had come, got their testimony from the two angels, and had left. What we're going to suggest is that after Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, he then immediately relocated himself to where the women, the second group of women, where they were still traveling to reach the other disciples, and he intercepts them. So in Matthew 28, verse 8, we're going to read, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there they shall see me." So just there. This is what we have. We have what we're suggesting is that Jesus then appeared to these second group of women, gave them their message, and then they go on with joy. So they too were rewarded by being, we think, the second ones to have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Lord at first. But what about the guards? We had the guards become as dead men, come to their senses and run off. Well, let's finish here. Let's read a little bit more about the guards. Verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." So, I think it might have been Brother Gene that brought out the obvious problem here is in how could the guards say someone stole the body away when they were sleeping? If they were sleeping, how would they know what happened? But nonetheless, that sounded like a good story at the time, the best they could come up with. And it's interesting. When we reflect on the power of what these few, our apostles, a few of the believers, telling us what happened that morning, we believe because they were the witnesses to these things. The Heavenly Father gave that to us special. Now, many of them died for their faith. They were persecuted, as we know, for believing what they believed. People don't die for a lie. People might die for the wrong thing, but they believe it's right. There's people who die for the wrong reason, but they think it's right. People don't die for something they think is a lie. But how many of them suffered martyrdom believing that this was the truth? These were the eyewitnesses that we believe in because of their testimony. Now, it's one of the interesting things to this that we'll point out now, just a few points on the handouts, just that you can read at your own convenience. But turn to page 2, if you would, please, on the multiple page handout. Page 2. On the right-hand side at the top, this is an old, old picture. I can't tell you the date of the picture. I got it out of a book. But it says the skull facing the rock. This is the picture of Golgotha. Now, for those of you who have been there in modern times, it doesn't look exactly like this. And the reason is, as you know, there's a bus station at the foot of Golgotha today. And you can't see the area that looks like a mouth of the skull. You can still pick out the two empty eye sockets. That's the most prominent. And sometimes when the light hits it right, the sun's setting, you could pick out the nose cavity, as it were. But the top of that is a Muslim cemetery today. So you can't roam around on it, as it were. You can behold the face in the rock. People show it to you. But the Jews had no interest in it. They didn't have any belief in that. The Roman Catholics didn't have any concept that that's the right location. So there was a bus depot built there. And it's almost fitting that the place where the Lord was crucified, the world doesn't take any cognizance of it. It's almost very fitting. And even the Garden Tomb itself wasn't rediscovered, as it were, by Colonel Gordon until the late 1800s. Very fitting, because if the Roman Catholics had thought that was the place, they would have built a big old church over the top of it and made it gaudy, and it would be not very satisfying for us at all. But it's those that had discovered it, it was almost interesting, like with the light of present truth at the end of the age. Just a little confirmation. We don't need it for our faith because we believe without having the Garden Tomb. But it's just a nice little confirmation that works well with the gospel accounts. And they've kept it nice in that you can go and you can meditate and you can even pray inside and reflect and read the gospel accounts and think about it. And it is a very sanctifying experience. But it does fit the Bible narrative. Now, on the rest of the handout, if we were to look on page 5, as it were, this is from This is from Biblical Archaeology Review from a number of years ago. And there's only really one thing that I was going to point out of interest, but let me first say that this is a mock-up drawing of what they think the Temple Mount, Moriah, would look like, where the Temple Mount was. And they have the retaining walls that what you would do to level the unlevel surface of a rocky ridge is you would chisel part of it down, and you would build retaining walls, and you'd backfill inside the retaining walls until you could have a level surface to build your buildings on. They did that for Solomon's temple. They would have done that with Zerubbabel's, and that continues to today, so that when you and I go to Jerusalem and you visit the West Wall or the Wailing Wall, that would be this little area that you would still see here. What you are looking at is not a temple wall, of course. The temple's not there, but you're looking at one of the retaining walls holding backfill in, over which they then put paving stones and built their platform and their buildings on top of the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock being the one we most often think of. And the little markings that you see on the Temple Mount, as it were, those are actually showing you subterranean chambers. Subterranean chambers. It's showing you different cisterns that are in the rock underneath to catch water. But the high point, if you will, is a little round section right here. That's the highest point. And that is the rock that's inside the Dome of the Rock today, if you went and visited. And it's about 50 feet across, and it's about 10 foot higher than the rest of the natural bedrock around it. Now, the point of interest is, Muslims think that's where Muhammad took off on his horse to heaven. But we want to ask ourselves, when Solomon built his temple, why didn't he chisel off this section? They went to all this other work. It's not like they lacked manpower. They could have chiseled that down. Why not? Well, Brother Russell makes a simple suggestion. That's probably where the altar, the brazen altar, was for Solomon's temple. And they would have poured the blood of the animal sacrifices at the base of that altar on that rock. And there's channels cut in the top of the rock that would have drained the water. And you'll see a little dotted line on the right side of that rock. And he talks about it. And some of us have been inside there. You get to go in. It's a little grotto. And there's a hole in the ceiling, so that if the blood came down from the top of the rock through that hole, it would have gone into that grotto. And Brother Russell suggests it would have been drained an underground gutter system out to the Kidron Valley outside. And what's in the Kidron Valley? That's where all the graves were. That's where the graves are. And it would have gone down into the Kidron, the Brook Kidron, in the bottom of the valley with the graves on either side. And Brother Russell drew the wonderful lesson that it showed that the blood of Jesus, pictured by the blood of these animals, unbeknownst and unseen by mankind, will go down and release all that are in Adamic death, to release them from the penalty of death. And I think we gave you you'll see on your handout, we gave you that quote, and you can read on that. And then I'll just say this so you can know why I have it. On page 3 and on page 4, but starting on page 3, what I've given you is 4 historical accounts from 4 historians that were contemporaries with the apostles. In other words, they lived and wrote during the lives of when the apostles would have lived. One is Josephus Flavius, Flavius Josephus, Jewish writer. One is Tacitus, a Roman writer. One is Suetonius, another Roman writer. And then the last one is Pliny. Again, Roman. And what you'll read here is different records of either Jesus being mentioned, Pilate being mentioned, killing Jesus, and also reading about Christians suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. So the point is, when we're talking about witnesses and testimonies, we have 4 non-Christian historians writing who lived at the time of the apostles, mentioning either Jesus or his followers and their persecution. Why would they have bothered if it isn't an historical fact? May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much for the review. I think it's much to think about, and going into some details which we perhaps have perplexed us for a number of years, and now are quite a bit clearer. We look forward in our own study to looking at these things up and getting even more assured as time goes on. Again, thank you very much for that dissertation. We'll close, of course, with hymn number 359. Verses 3 and 4. Please stand at the fourth verse, if only to stretch the legs a little bit. But in honor of our Lord, we will be closing, and Brother Rick will close with a word of prayer.
In the old rugged cross, stained with His precious blood, how wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Beloved Heavenly Father, we hallow Thy name, and we so thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that in Thy great wisdom And in thy great love, you've shared with us that which was most precious to thee, even dear Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou has recorded through the faithful testimony of thy inspired apostles and writers of the Gospels the information that we would need to strengthen our faith and give us the ability to give an answer to those who would ask us why we believe. And we thank thee for this, and we thank thee for all the many blessings that you've given to the end that has established our faith in things that happened so long ago. Loving Father, we pray thy overruling if we've said anything out of harmony with thy word, and we pray for greater enlightenment. And most of all, Father, we pray that in these things, let it energize us to serve thee more faithfully in the days ahead. To this end, we praise thee and thank thee, and we remember those gathered at the memorial service this hour. Be with them and strengthen their hearts. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name, seeking your will to be done. Amen.
Be a very short intermission, brother.
We'll meet again real soon.
Okay.